Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, John 17, verse 20. It's found on page 849 if you're going to use one of the pew Bibles that's in front of you there, the little black ones, page 849. This morning we're finishing up the prayer of Jesus. We almost didn't finish it up. We almost pushed for another week here because there's just so much in it. But we are finishing up this morning. This is the high priestly prayer which Jesus prays. He's going before the Father and interceding, representing us and praying for his own. And this is the fourth week that we've spent on this prayer. And like I said, I was pressed even to push in for a fifth week. But in reality, we could spend a long series just on this chapter. We could go back and start over again and spend multiple weeks, half of a year or even better, just working through this incredible text. Because it's impossible for me to plumb the depths of this prayer in just a few hours on a few Sundays through the course of the year. So, because of the richness that's here, what I encourage you to do is to start where we are and then continue on. On your own, go back and continue to read this prayer, to allow your mind to rest on it, to sit and consider the details of it, because there's so much here. There's so much theology woven in through this that you need to understand. You heard Roger share earlier some of the troubles of the modern church and the weakness that we have in the area of doctrine. I think it's because we're just not committing our minds to the Scriptures. We're not committing these things to our hearts, to our understanding. So it would certainly be of a tremendous value for you to go and rest your mind on this and to wallow in the theology that's woven in this beautiful prayer, and you will be encouraged by it, I'm sure. You will be able to consider and the marvel, the wonder of how Jesus is praying and the fact that he is praying for you. He's praying for his own. Christians, believers from all time. And if you do this, you'll rest in this prayer. And as you rest in this prayer, you will not be able to help yourself but to sing with the psalmist who said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Psalm 139, verse 6. The longer you meditate on this prayer, the more wonder you will have for God. The prayer of Jesus reveals the deep love of God for his own. So resting your mind on it will invoke you to worship from your heart, and you will behold the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. My prayer is that as we work into this and as we conclude it this morning, that it will prick your heart, it will stir a little bit in, it will cause you to go back this week and continue to feast on this prayer. Well, let's read it together. Won't you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Excuse me. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you are, or just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have known them I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Father, thank you for your word, and may your Spirit faithfully instruct us from these precious scriptures. Thank you for the window into the prayer of Jesus and how it is that he prays for us. I ask, Lord, that we would be stirred with encouragement in our hearts. It would cause us to worship you and exult in you as we marvel at the wonder of our Lord and Savior praying for us. And that it would cause us to change in how we live. It would cause us to change in how we worship. We pray you would bless your scriptures to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This prayer is often used as a call to the unity of the church. We talked a bit about that last time, and they often use it as a unity that would supersede doctrine or religion, and just saying that we should come together and defy what separates us, that we should be unified at any cost. Yet, just a cursory reading of this prayer will find that even though there is an overriding theme of unity, it's also a prayer of division. In fact, it might be more of a divisive prayer than it is a unifying prayer. Because Jesus divides as he's praying who he is praying for and who he is not praying for. In verse 6, Jesus notes that he manifests himself to the people that were given to him, implying that he does not manifest himself to those who are not given to him. There is a division. Some see and behold the wonder of Jesus, and some do not. It goes along with what he told the 11 in the upper room back in chapter 14, and it prompted Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, to ask, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? A marvel of all marvels, but Jesus is going to reveal his glory to those who are his own in a way that the world will not understand. They will not see, they will not believe, they will not know. Already we have division in the way that Jesus is praying. Jesus did not bring unity at all costs. In fact, he came to bring division. He came to bring the sword. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 21 or 51, it says, "Do you think," this is Jesus speaking, "do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." In Matthew, in the same account, he says he's come with a sword. And the point is that he's going to divide people, even within the same family. We see that same division throughout this prayer of our Lord. Verse 6 also reveals this entity that is called the world. And the world is put in opposition to the people whom you gave me, as Jesus refers to it. Those who are his own and the world. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John, you see this throughout the ministry of Jesus, you see this separation. Those who see, those who don't see, those who hear, those who don't hear, those who taste, those who don't taste, those who believe, those who don't believe, those who are his own, those who are not. Here in verse 9, Jesus further divides by saying, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Father, you've given me some. They are yours. You have chosen them from before the foundation of the world. This is your heritage, your people, your group. These are your gift. I'm praying for them, but I am not praying for the world." There's clear division that comes in this prayer. Now, this division does not deny the theme of unity that flows through the prayer, but what it does is it clarifies that it's not unity at all costs. It's unity in the midst of division. It's a unity and oneness that is glorious because it's a spiritual union with God, separated and divided from the world. It's the union that comes between the believer and Christ. The prayer request is that we would be bound together as a common love for, or by a common love for Christ and a dependence on Him for life. We would be unified and divided at the same time. Unified with God, divided from the world. This union is a union of believers from all time. And it is a union with God, the God who is outside of time. A spiritual union that separates the true church from the world. And it is a union that can only be described as glorious. As we wrap up our study of the prayer, I want us to rest our mind on four thoughts this morning, four wonders that come from this passage and these latter verses of the prayer. And as I said before, there are many more. And so you'll do well to put your mind and your heart and meditate on these verses the rest of the week, if nothing else. But this morning, we're going to continue our thoughts or contain our thoughts to these four wonders. First, the glory of Christ is in the church, is the church made holy. The glory of Christ is the church made holy. Verse 22 says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." What is this glory that Jesus is talking about? He says he's giving his glory to those who are his own. Those who are his own can be quantified as the church, the true believers, those who are born again. So what is this glory that Jesus says he has given to the church? It most certainly cannot be his essential glory. And I think we need to understand what the glory is, because otherwise we'll get it all mixed up. There are multiple facets to the glory of God. There is the essential glory of God that is Christ's from before the foundation of the world, and he certainly is not giving us his essential glory, because that is a glory that he shares with no one. As Isaiah 43 taught us, the Lord in there speaks of refining Israel. In Isaiah 48, the Lord speaks of refining Israel. And at that time, they were a people who claimed and confessed the God of Israel. They swore by the name of the Lord, and yet they didn't walk in obedience. They worshipped idols that were made with their own hands. And so the Lord speaks to them about refining them, purifying them. And he restrains himself from cutting them off completely. He does so for his own sake, because he will not share his glory, that is, his glory as the one true God. He says in Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." There is an essential glory of God that belongs to him, and he will not share it. So when the Hebrews made a golden calf after coming out of Egypt, and they called it the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, it was destroyed, and God says, I will not share my glory with another. As the children of Israel continued on and pursued other gods, false gods, still professing and claiming to follow the living God while they bowed down and worshipped idols made of their own hands, God says, I will purify you, but I will not cut off, and I will not share my glory with another. The essential glory of God is a glory that only belongs to God. The essential glory of Jesus is a glory that only belongs to God. It is not a glory that he shares. It's not a glory that he ever relinquishes. Jesus never ceases to be God, a very God. That's why John starts the Gospel of John off with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There isn't anything that was made that wasn't made by him. He pre-exists before creation. He is the Creator. Jesus is God of very God. The glory of being the eternal God of very God is His. He never relinquishes it. There is a theory called the kenosis theory born out of Philippians 2 that says Jesus came and set aside all of that glory, set aside all of His deity, ceased to be God-like for a period of time, restrained it. It's a heresy. This glory of being God of very God, our Lord never set aside. He never relinquishes it, and He never shares it with another. The glory of our passage here is not this essential glory, nor is it the visible and external glory of Jesus. This external, visible glory of Jesus, you might confine and say this is the glory that He set aside. Because in Philippians 2, we're told He came, He humbled Himself, He took on human flesh, He took on the form of man. He set aside His glory. That is the visible and external glory. Because if He just shows up in His external visible glory, then everyone would be wiped away. He veiled it with human flesh. This is the glory that Peter and James and John caught a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Jesus took them up to the mountaintop, the three of them, and when they got to the top there, they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes, and it was like His flesh peeled back, and they beheld the glory of God for a moment. And as they stood on the top of the mountain with Jesus, and as He is transfigured before them, Matthew records it like this. He says, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. And so magnificent was this glory that they fell on their faces and were terrified. Matthew 17. This glory is such that if we beheld it, we would fall on our faces terrified before Him. Clearly, this too is not the glory that Jesus is giving to the church. The world does not come by and behold the church and fall on their face in horror. It's not a glory that He shares with us, but it is His glory that He set aside, that He veiled, that now is unveiled again. So what is the glory that Jesus shares with the church? It's the glory that He acquired as the incarnate one. As He set aside His visible and external glory by taking on human flesh, He gains a glory. It is the glory of representing God on earth, manifesting God in human form. It is a glory that is gained through His sacrifice, being the way, the truth, and the life. It is a glory that is gained as He fulfilled the law, walked in righteousness. He has revealed the nature and the character of God through all of His life. I do want to be careful here, because this is a glory He shares with us, but I don't want to take this to realms that it was never intended to go. As I have said, this is not the essential glory of God, nor is this the visible and external glory of God, but rather, this is the glory of sanctification, the glory of holiness. Holiness is the nature and character of God. It's not an attribute of God, but it is the very core of who He is. Holiness is the transcendent purity of God. That is, purity that is unique. He is in a class by Himself. He is without impurity. The holiness of God is the fact that there is none like Him. He alone is God. Glory, as John Piper framed it, is when the holiness of God goes public. It is the expression of God's holiness. It's why the angels cried out in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." He is holy, 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 and the earth is full of His glory, which is the public demonstration of His unique nature, His transcendent purity, His holiness. All of creation declares the glory of God. The stars in the night sky declare that there is a God. The trees that grow, the waters that are filled with creatures, the creatures of the deep, the creatures of the forests, the birds of the air, they all declare the glory of God. Human beings created in the image of God. The general creation declares that there is a creator. There is a God. And now, with Jesus coming to earth, the glory of His holiness, of His sanctification that is being separated from the world is demonstrated to us. We see Jesus who is different from the rest of the world. He came into a world that is sinful at every turn, that fails to fulfill the law of God. And Jesus came and fulfilled the law of God. He was without sin. This glory of representing the holiness of God, this is the glory that Jesus is passing off to the church. It is the glory of being made holy. Remember how Jesus prayed for us here. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, past tense, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, in them, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The glory of God was made manifest through the earthly holiness of Jesus. The earthly holiness of Jesus was made possible by the love of the Father. Jesus is saying that He has given this glory to His own so that the world will know that the Father loves them just as the Father loves Him. How does this work? The church, the true church, that is made up of believers, are marked by holiness. The true church is a peculiar people that is separate from the world. The world looks on the church and thinks we're fools. You look so different. Why do you live that way? Why do you do that? Why do you spend your time that way? It's foreign to them. It's bizarre to them. It's different to them. We are a peculiar people, different from the world, separate from the world. And as we are pulled and cut out from the world, carved out from the world, we're yet left in the world. To be in the world and yet not of the world. The lives of those in the church are marked by growing holiness. Jesus is not implying that we will instantly be holy in this life, but that we will become perfect, He says. Become complete, become holy. You need to understand what sanctification is. Sanctification is a separation, a coming away. Biblically, sanctification is cutting away and separating from sin, from the world. There's a measure that when Christ redeems you, that you are already sanctified, separate. And as the Father looks, He looks through the work of the Son and sees us as justified, as holy. But there's a reality of us continuing to live in the world and striving not to be of the world, where we are becoming in this life what we already are in the next. There is positional sanctification in what we are, and there is also progressive sanctification in what we are becoming. We are becoming what we already are. So this process of sanctification reveals the love of the Father as we are changed and separated and different from the world. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chases every son whom he receives. The love of the Father is made manifest, or is revealed to us in the fact that he changes us. He scourges us. He disciplines us. He trains us in righteousness. He makes us holy. And as we are made holy, we reveal the glory of God. We represent the Father's holiness on earth. That should strike fear in your heart. And that should encourage you. What a privilege. What an honor to be the representation of God on earth. What a frightening thing, position to be in. Because I don't know about you, but I assume before you came, you looked in the mirror this morning. And if you look in the mirror of the Word of God, you're reminded of what your character looks like. That's a frightening thing. And yet, we have been given the glory of Christ to be the representation of God in the earth. That's why we're called Christians, to be little Christs. He is the light of the world, and yet we are lights of the world. We who have union with the Father through the Son have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. It enables us to represent the Father's holiness on earth by the power of the Spirit of Christ. We can learn to walk holy and be separate, different from the watching world. Because we pursue the character of Christ. We pursue Christ's likeness at every turn. We begin to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The world knows nothing of this. And as we do, we reveal the glory of our God, because we reveal the attributes, the character, and the nature, the holiness of God. The glory of Christ is the church made holy. He makes us holy. Secondly, the will of Christ is that the church see his glory. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is a magnificent verse. In fact, Arthur Pink regards this verse as the climax of the prayer. Because in it, Jesus requests that his inheritance be shared with us. And request is probably not really a good word to use there because it's not really strong enough for what Jesus is saying. It implies a possibility that it could be granted. Maybe the Father will give it to him. Maybe the Father won't give it to him. But that's not actually what Jesus is saying. He's not asking. He's willing. The word is translated in the ESV as desire, but it might better be translated, as some versions do, with the more strongly stated will. I will that they be with me. This is a statement of authority. Jesus has the right to us and to say, I want them to be with me. He says, I have given them my glory and I am keeping them with me. Now, it's not a statement of arrogance. It's not as though he is defying the Father and there is some kind of tension between the Father and the Son. But this is a respectful exercise of rightful authority. The Father has given the church to Jesus as a gift. Jesus desires to cherish the gift and to keep it with him always. I want us to enjoy the hope of this passage while keeping the perspective of what is transpiring here in mind. I want us to have a correct understanding of what's going on. The Father has given the Son a love gift from before the foundation of the world for his faithful work on the cross. Before anything is created, there is a plan. And the plan is that there will be a creation. That plan involves his creation rebelling. It also involves the Son entering creation, displaying the glory of God, dying on the cross, rising again, and through that sacrifice and absorbing the wrath of God on behalf of this people that the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. This is the plan. And this group that the Father has chosen, he's saying to the Son, you're going to do this work, and I'm going to give this group, this church, to you as a gift. This bride to you as a gift. And the Son is saying, I want my gift with me always. I cherish this gift. The Son loves the gift. Not because of the value of the gift. Not because of the usefulness of the gift. I think we get this mistaken sometimes. We think of ourselves as being so highly valued that God just loved us so much that he had to do whatever it took to get us back. And we seem to fail to understand that we are the love gift of the Father to the Son. The Father loved the Son so much that he's giving us to the Son. Why is it that the Son now cherishes the church and loves the church? Not because of our intrinsic value, certainly not because of our usefulness. The Son loves the church because the church is a gift from the Father. The value of the gift is not in the gift itself, but it's in the gift giver. Let me try to illustrate this. I have a Bible that sits on my shelf. I have a lot of Bibles that sit on my shelf. Many of them that I've been given by people. Some I have purchased for various uses. Some I just collect because I found them in an old bookstore somewhere and they looked old, and I just hate seeing them just collect dust where they might get thrown away. I grab them and I collect them and I keep them on my bookshelf. And I have a number of them that I really like and find useful. But I have one that's extremely precious to me. It's old. It's tattered. If I tried to sell it, I'd be hard-pressed to find any kind of a buyer. The pages are falling out of it. The cover is almost nearly gone. In fact, there's packing tape on it holding it all together. There's writing and markings throughout the text. It's not really valuable to anybody. But to me, the Bible is priceless. It's priceless because it was a gift from my father the day that I left for the mission field. It was his Bible, given to him by his father. And as I'm heading out to the mission field, he hands it to me, and he inscribes it to me, and he gives it to me as a gift. Now, I've only used it a couple of times. But I keep it. I treasure it. I know right where it is. There are many things I lose. There are many books I lose on my bookshelves. But I never lose that Bible. It's precious. It has nothing to do with the value of that book itself. It has everything to do with the guy who gave it to me. This, I think, in a small way, illustrates what's going on here. The Father is giving the Son a love gift. The Son is cherishing the gift that was given to him because he loves the Father. And you're seeing this beautiful love between the Father and the Son. And we are the gift that's caught in the middle. And you might sit there and go, wait a minute, it's not about me, it's not about you. But you know what? It's a great place to be caught because we're loved by the Father and we're loved by the Son. And we get to be the expression of love between the Father and the Son. We are the bride given by the Father to the Son. Cherished by the Son, loved by the Father. Now, with that perspective, I think we should enjoy being cherished by the Father and the Son. Because the Son says he wants to keep us with him always. Father, I desire, I will that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Wherever I am, I want them to be with me so that they can see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It is the will of Christ that we be with him always and that we see his glory. Here it is. Here's the great high point of this verse. Those who are in Christ will be with Christ forever. And we get to see his glory. That is, we get to see his holiness on display. We get to see him for who he really is in all of his beauty. Do you understand that that begins even now? When the Spirit of God does what only the Spirit of God can do, and give eyes to the blind and ears to the deaf and loosen the tongue so that you can taste the goodness of God. You can hear the gospel. You can behold the wonders of who Jesus is. You can taste the goodness of God. Your heart of stone is replaced with a living and beating heart. You see Jesus for who he is. You see his beauty. You see him as a joy. The stunning beauty of seeing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not as a good man or a good teacher of the Word, but as the God-man and the Word. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a good man. He is God. He is the Word. We see him as Savior and Lord of all, to whom we joyfully bow our knee. This is far different from how the world sees him. It's far different from how the devil sees him. They will see his glory, but they will not find it sweet. They will bow their knees, but they will not do it with joy. They will rebel in the fires of hell for all of eternity as they kick against the holiness of God, but they will surrender. And they will find what is sweet and beautiful to be bitter to them. But to the church, we see the beauty of who he is. We long to be with him all the more. Because the church is the bride, the cherished gift of the Father to the Son. And being part of the bride of Christ, there is an eternal pleasure. The eternal pleasure of being with Jesus in all of his glory. The old hymn writer said, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." Third thought to rest your minds on today, the love of Christ is that the church knows the Father. Verse 25, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Union with Christ comes through a knowledge of the holy. The love of Christ comes through a knowledge of the Father. This is the distinguishing factor between the world and the church. The world does not know God. The devil himself does not know God. Does not mean he doesn't know who God is. For God created him. It doesn't mean that the world doesn't know who God is. For it's written on their hearts that there is a God. All of creation declares there is a God. What it means is they do not know him. They know about God. In fact, in the devil's case, he knows more about God than we know. He certainly knows more doctrine than we know. That's evident by that survey that was read earlier. But what they don't know is the intimate love of the Father. There is more to knowing someone than facts and details. True knowledge comes only through an intimate relationship, time spent together. And Jesus is telling the Father that He will continue His work of making the fullness of the knowledge of the Father evident to us. He comes in union with us and dwells within us, the Spirit of Christ within us, because what is better than God with us? God in us. And as He comes and dwells within us, we begin to understand the Scriptures more and more. We begin to demonstrate Christ's likeness. And as we do, we know Him more and more. We are sustained and carried by Him, kept by Him. And we begin to understand His love, the double love that's on display, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of Christ making known the righteous name of the Father to us so that we can then know the love of the Father. If not for the work of Christ, we would never know the love of the Father. We would continually be at odds with Him, enemies who are condemned under His righteous wrath. But through Christ, we're able to see and to know the Father. We're able to experience the love of the Father. And please understand that the love of God for the church is not a love of Christ alone, but it is a love of the Father. And I say this because I think we often have this warped understanding that Jesus is begging His tyrannical Father to love us. Like, there is the Holy Father who's indifferent to us, or maybe doesn't even actually like us. He's kind of a grumpy king that's up there, and then we have Jesus in between us. And Jesus will kind of go in ahead of time and smooth things out and make things right. Jesus doesn't go in and beg the Father to like us. He doesn't go in and beg the Father to accept us. I found this bride. Would it be okay if she came? No, the Father says, I have a bride for you, son. I have a gift for you, son. Here it is. The love that Christ has for the church is born with the Father. The love of the Father is set on us from before the foundation of the world, that we might be a first fruits of righteousness and a gift to the Son. For us to fully enjoy the love of the Father, though, we must know Him. And that's where Jesus comes in. Because He shows us the Father. He is the exact imprint, and He is the only face of God that you will ever see. For God is Spirit. You'll not see the Father, you'll not see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You will only see the Son. But for all of eternity, if you are in Christ, you will see the Son. Eternity will be a joy. It will be the joy of knowing the Father's love through the manifestation of the Son. It is the love of Christ that we might know the Father. Final thought this morning, the fullness of the church is eternal union with Christ. The fullness of the church is eternal union with Christ. Consider these portions of our text here. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Verse 26, I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The fullness of the church is an eternal union with Christ. The Father in the Son and the Son in us. Us in the Son and the Son in the Father. There's this union that comes, and it comes by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. The fullness of the church is eternal union with Christ. It's a union that begins at conversion and it never ends. We will always be with Christ. And the longer we walk with Jesus, the sweeter it gets. But it only gets sweeter as we learn to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. As we learn to cling to Jesus and to know Him and to know His love. What is on display as we learn to walk and trust in Jesus is eternity, heaven. So many have this warped sense of what heaven is. We tend to view it as an eternal playground that's filled with all the earthly trinkets and pleasures that we can imagine. That's how we view heaven. We look up to the sky, we see the clouds, and we imagine what it must be like to have wings and bounce from cloud to cloud. I bet there's a fishing hole up there where I can just spend all my Saturdays fishing. I can play the best round of golf there ever is, and I won't have to ever worry about hitting it into the rough or into the bunker or into the water hazard. I'll just hit it into the hole every time. Hole in one. Hole in one. Kind of takes the challenge out of golf, doesn't it? Kind of takes the pleasure out of it. We imagine eternity with such clouded, warped, skewed, limited vision. The things that we tend to most look forward to are the pleasures of the earth, freedom from pain, loved ones that have gone before us. Oh yeah, and Jesus will be there, maybe, somehow, I think so. We view this idea of being in mansions. That's really a bad translation of Scripture. The Father has His house with many rooms. But some of us have taken this idea that it's a mansion and each of us are going to have our own mansion. I just recently heard a guy describe it that way. Everybody's going to have your own mansion. You want a log cabin, you get a log cabin. You want horses, you get horses. But it's just a warped, skewed view, limited of what eternity is. Eternity is being one with Christ. If Christ is a second thought to you, then you will not enjoy heaven. You will not enjoy eternity. Eternity is Christ. It is basking in the fullness of His unveiled glory. It is enjoying eternal union that is not clouded by the lens of sin. So that the cares and the pleasures of this life fade away in the glory and the wonder of who Christ is. In eternity, we will know the fullness of being one with Christ, the way the bride is one with her groom. The bride is not satisfied in the house without the groom, no matter how grand the house may be. Have you thought about that? A bride on her wedding night, here you go, the groom, he's going to be gone. But you know what? You have this mansion. You have all the pleasures that you could ever want. You're just not going to have your groom. What bride would be satisfied with that? None. Yet, the bride is infinitely satisfied to be in the presence of the groom no matter what the house is. I don't care if we're in a shack. I don't care if we're in a cave. I just want to be together. I just want to be one. The church is the bride of Christ, the love gift of the Father to the Son, and her joy and satisfaction is made full through the eternal union with Christ. We get Christ. We get the bridegroom. And we get the whole of creation as our inheritance. Oh, that will be glory for me when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. My prayer is that this beautiful, this touching prayer will rest on you who believe, that it might cheer you on, that it might comfort you in your weariness. You will never be separated from the love of Christ. The day will come when the earth surrenders and the Lord returns, and you'll be with Christ. Or perhaps the day comes when the death dew rests on your forehead. Then you will be with Christ. And that will be glory for you. For those who know Christ, those who know the Father, you will forever be in His presence. The beautiful bride made holy by the work of the bridegroom, and you will never be separated from your lover. Eternity is difficult to see because we look through a glass dimly. But the day will come when the veil is removed and we will find the fullness of joy in the presence of God and pleasures at His right hand forevermore, as Psalm 16:11 tells us. Perhaps this is why Paul noted that when he noted in 1 Thessalonians that we shall ever be with the Lord, he encouraged them to comfort one another with these words. We're going to forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another. We should be reminding each other of that as we come to church. Hey, I'm going to forever be with the Lord. And when you come in and you find your fellow believer who's struggling, they've had a hardship, had some difficulty of some kind, just remind them, hey, we're going to forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. It is a comfort in the midst of a treacherous and evil world that we live in to know that the day is coming when the fullness of our union with Christ will be materialized. Encourage one another. But be warned, if you are not in Christ, this pleasure, this joy, this love, it is not yours. So take heed to the call of Christ. Repent and believe. Come to the voice of the one calling. Put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, who is God of very God. Come and know the Savior, and then you can enter in. Let's pray together. Father, we close this morning with this wonderful prayer of our Savior, and we are in awe of His love for us. We are in awe of Your love for us. We are in awe of Your love for one another, and we rejoice to be caught in the middle. We are thankful that You have redeemed us. We are overjoyed that we will forever be with the Lord. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.